So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be picking it up about verse 13. But let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just lift up our hearts to you. We thank you, Lord, for the mercies and the grace that you pour out to us and the numerous blessings that are ours in you. So, Lord, I pray that we would be diligent to search out all of these blessings and claim them for our own. Lord, just so much there, Lord, that we haven't laid hold of. And, Lord, we want everything that you have for us. And so, Lord, just help us to be diligent to look into your word and see all that you have here for us. We ask, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, change us into your image, help us to be more like Jesus. We just thank you so much, and we pray that you bless the study this evening, pray that your spirit would be poured out upon us, and Lord, that we would just be obedient to whatever it is that you lead us into. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So in the first part of this chapter, as we did a couple weeks ago, Paul asserts that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But more specifically, he was attached to Jesus, like a chain attached to a prisoner and to the guard keeping him. So they're linked together by this cord. It would be more descriptive in that he was a willing prisoner. He wasn't a forced prisoner like so many trying to tug at the chain, trying to get away. But Paul was a willing prisoner. He was there. He was chained to this soldier. And interestingly enough, it's like from the perspective of Paul, you can see that the soldier couldn't get away. So Paul is constantly teaching this prisoner, this Roman soldier, and the guard changes. However often it changes, he'd get a new ear, a listening ear, and so he would be able to preach Jesus to him as well. Now, as we'd indicated before, we've kind of gone through, before. It's much like a bond slave that was described in Exodus 21. You know, the Hebrew slave. If you purchased a Hebrew slave, he was to serve for 6 years and et cetera. And we've gone over that before. I'm sure that's pretty well embedded in your mind there. But the neat thing is that if he found that this was the life for him, that he had it better than when he was on his own, he could say, "Hey, I love my master. He's given me a wife. I have children by him, and so I'm going to stay a bond slave, a doulos, a willing servant to this house." And so they took an awl and they pierced him through to the doorpost of the house, and so he became attached to that house forever. And so this is what Paul's whole stance was. He was a bond slave. He was a doulos, as it were. So Paul considered himself eternally attached to Jesus, much like the bond slave is attached to the house. Since Paul was bought at such a great price, he would not go free. There's no way he wanted to get away. Because he loved his master, he attached himself to him. Paul knew he had been given great grace to accomplish what the Lord had called him to do. Jesus also revealed to him the great mystery that he was revealing to them. So it was a reciprocal kind of thing. Paul would receive from the Lord. Paul received from the Lord, and then Paul gave out to all of the people that in the letters that he wrote, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc. Now, the Gentiles were well aware of how the Jews felt about them. They hated them and would have nothing to do with them. They, you know, if they were found walking down in a marketplace and they saw a Gentile, they'd tuck their robes together so that it wouldn't even brush up against one. So that kind of gives you the feeling, hey, I'm not wanted around here. So when this Jew now starts coming around talking about Jesus the Messiah, who was Jewish, you know, it's kind of like they probably gave him the cold shoulder at first, but they didn't consider who he was. Who it was that was talking, but what this guy was saying. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit cuts through. He was working on the hearts of the ears of those that would hear and gave them spiritual ears to hear. And as soon as they heard, they realized that, hey, this is the truth. And that's the way that it works with us. When we read the Word of God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit will just bring out to us, hey, this is true. You need to grab hold of this. You need to, you need to really just grab this and hold it tight. You know, and as it's probably happened to many of us as we've gone through that, we've read a passage of scriptures and it jumped out at us, and it was just kind of like one of those things that, man, I need to meditate on this. I need to grab this for my own. And it may be something that you're going through. Maybe the Lord's giving you some comfort, or maybe some instruction on what to do, or what not to do for that matter. So it could be anything. And so they ended up believing, they ended up being saved by believing in Jesus. And so he's telling them that the Jews in days gone by wouldn't possibly have known what the Gentiles were going to share in this new thing called the body of Christ. This was a totally new thing for them, and that's probably why they didn't embrace Jesus at first, because he was a radical. He was doing things on the Sabbath day, for crying out loud. You know, we can't have that, you know. This is the traditions of the elders. Now, the fact, though, of the matter is that it was hid from their understanding until the Messiah would come and reveal it to them. But see, they were so into their traditions and the way of life that they had it made, and they didn't want that to change. And so they kind of rejected anything that would interfere with that. Give up my wealth? Give up this and that? No, I'm not doing that. I worked so hard to attain, and so I'm not going to relinquish it now because of, you know, some, you know, radical Jewish prophet, if you will, and that would be generous. You know, they thought that he was worthy of death, which made him basically on the same level as a criminal. This is why the Jewish leaders wouldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, because Jesus was doing things that were against the tradition of the elders. They were expecting a Messiah that looked and sounded like them, perhaps even, you know, more so. They were maybe looking for somebody like what they pictured Samson to be, this rugged guy, this soldier that was, this warrior that was going to relieve them of the occupation of Rome and set a king back, on the throne. So they rejected him. So after his ascension, Jesus opened the door to salvation to the Jew, and we saw that beginning with Peter in Acts 10. And so when the sheet came down and Cornelius and all that, you know that. And so Paul was making sure that they understood that this mystery that they had been kept secret from the foundation of the world was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews in the body of Christ. This is what Paul is relaying to here in this book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, 8, and 9, it said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And even the heavenly host might know the manifold wisdom of God by watching God working in and through the body of Christ, the church. And that we as mere human mortals might have boldness and confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies." In Hebrews 4:16 it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this scripture should be very, very familiar with us, and we should be rehearsing it over and over again, because sometimes we forget. You know, we forget our greatest asset is the Lord, and he wants to hear from us. He wants to help us in that time. And so we should memorize this and tuck it away in times that we need to. Not only in bad times or in dire straits, but also in good times as well. In Ephesians 3:12, he says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in him, of him." Now, because of our faith in Jesus, we have access to all the blessings of heaven, as he had said, as we said in chapter 1 there. Remember, in business as well as in life, it isn't what you know, but who you know. And if you know Jesus, then you have it in the bag. Well, the furnace kicked on, so going to go into a coughing fit here. So the question that you have to ask yourself is, do you know him today? Do you trust him? He gives us every opportunity each and every day, and he asks us, do you trust me? Do you trust me in these things? So are you confident that what you're going through now is all a part of God's plan for your life? That's kind of like, this can't be the plan. I mean, I'm going through all of this mess, and it's just like it's driving me crazy. But need I remind you, Romans 8:28, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so we should have that, you know, tacked onto our bathroom mirrors, our refrigerators, whatever. And it should be running through our head at all times that whatever comes our way is all going to work for our good. It may be that he needs to strip away something from us. It could be that he wants to add something to us. But all in all, he is working it together for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in verse 13, we read, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, Paul was under heavy persecution wherever he went. But he was determined to fulfill the mission given to him from the Lord, no matter what the cost. And the cost was great. As he would confess in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, the things that he was going through. "Are they minister of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and in painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, which is the care of all the churches." And so Paul suffered a lot, not only externally, but also internally as well. He wanted to fulfill his mission, and nothing was going to stop him. None of the things that I just mentioned now were going to deter him from doing what it is. But it was this last thing that Paul was most concerned with, the care of all the churches. This was the thing Paul cared most about that made everything else worthwhile. He knew that he would suffer persecution. The Lord told him before his ministry began through Ananias in Acts 9:16, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And he was willing to do so. He willingly put on that mantle and said, "Lord, I'm yours. What would you command me to do?" He told Timothy to expect suffering because of his faith in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I had endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Underline. The Lord delivered me, and the Lord will deliver you. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There isn't a might in there. There isn't a maybe. There is shall, because we're enemies. We're enemies of the world because we name the name of Christ. We are in him, and so therefore this warfare that we signed up for, I mean, this is, you know, this should have been told you when you came to know the Lord that, hey, you're in a warfare, you're going to be attacked. But I find that a lot of people aren't aware of that. They're not aware that, hey, all of these weird things that are happening to me are spiritual attacks. And so we need to be mindful of that when we are dealing with new believers. They aren't aware that there's a warfare going on, and they need to be told. And they need to be told how to combat that. And every Christian should know how to do that. Here he's telling them not to give a second thought to what he was going through on their behalf. This was joy in his life. It was to bring them into the fullness of Christ. He rejoiced to hear that they were doing so well. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, he says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So that was his whole push. That was his whole focus with the book of Ephesians, as well as others, but more so here. He was telling the Ephesians all of the blessings that are theirs in Christ. And so as the people read of the wonderful grace of God and all the blessings that go with it, it would turn to their glory as they understood the blessings of God. That's what Paul was trying to pass on, the things that he had learned. What the Lord revealed to him, he was to teach others. And that's what he was doing with this epistle here specifically. And it would turn to their glory as they started to understand these things. The doctrines that Paul relayed to them are vital for their spiritual growth. The more we understand and appropriate as ours these truths, the stronger our faith will become. In verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is the second prayer in this epistle. The first prayer was for enlightenment, and that was Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And the second prayer, enablement, which we are here now in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. So from this to the end of the chapter is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I'm going to say not just the Ephesians, but for the region round about that they would pass this letter unto. Paul is saying, I want to get your hands on your wealth. Realize how vast it is and start to use it. Start to appropriate it unto yourself. It's not going to do you any good if you have $1 million in the bank and you don't access it. If you don't use it for anything, it's of no use whatsoever. It's not until you put these things into use. And what Paul here is opening up, he's opening up the bank account. He's giving them a statement of the things that are everything that is yours in Christ, and you can lay hold of those things. So he went to God in prayer that these great truths might become realities in the lives of believers. So as the Lord revealed to him, he wanted the Lord to reveal it to his listeners as well, his readers. The basis of Paul's prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose. That was Paul's prayer. That was the basis for his prayer. He had this knowledge from God, and it was God's purpose, and he knew what it was. This means he confidently prayed according to God's will. We can't pray effectively if we don't have insight into God's purpose and will. The more we know about God and more know about his purposes and how he conducts business, then we're going to be able to pray effectively. What's the bottom line that the Lord wants? He wants everyone to hear the gospel. He would love to have everybody saved, but he knows that not all will. But that we be witnesses for him, and the only way to be witnesses for him is to be filled with his Spirit. So Paul prayed in the posture of bowing his knees here. He says, I bow my knees to God. This position of utmost humility was in contrast to the more normal posture of prayer in that culture, to pray standing with hands raised up. You remember that Jesus berated the Pharisees as they stood on the street corners, and they would be auspicious about it, and they would just purposely be in a place where there's a huge traffic at the hour of prayer, and they would stop, and they would lift up their hands, and they would pray with a loud voice and that kind of a thing to draw attention to themselves. So in that day, it was customary to bow the knee to a monarch or a person of high authority. This shows respect for the office they hold and also allegiance to that person. In Paul's case here, he was to show respect and utmost submission to the God he served. When people are in the most dire need, they often fall on their knees and ask of God in prayer. You know, sometimes we're walking along, we have an issue, then we just rifle up a prayer, Lord, you know, if you could just help me through this situation, blah, blah, blah. But when the situation becomes dire and you're really laid down and heavy burdened with it, you know, we go to a place in our closet and we fall on our faces before the Lord, you know, usually our knees or if depending on how bad it is, we'll fall on our face before the Lord and we'll cry out to the Lord. But there are many instances in the Old Testament where people prayed on their knees. We saw Solomon and Ezra, David and Daniel. Even in the New Testament, Jesus prayed on his knees, Stephen and Peter as well. There were others that fell on their faces. Now, there's no formula or physical position for prayer that's necessary. You can pray standing up, standing on your head, doing whatever, riding your bike, going out for a jog, whatever. You know, you can be doing that. You could be at your desk at work or, you know, wherever it is that you happen to be for your business, and you could be praying there too. Paul tells us to pray always. And so, if we always keep the Lord, you know, forefront in our mind, we're going to be praying. Now, it's not really the physical position that counts. When I come to God, it is the position of my heart. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Speaking of God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So all of our prayers should be directed to the Father, as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:9. Jesus says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus told us in John 16:26-27, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, and because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So the Father wants to hear from you, you know. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to the bottom. We're all familiar with that. The veil was there to separate the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt, or his throne, if you will, the mercy seat being his throne, from the holy place, and that is where the priests did their service. There was only one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest, after elaborate ceremony and sacrifice, could go behind the veil unto the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of the sacrifice for the nation. That was only one day a year. However, when the veil was torn, we received free access to the throne of God, because that which separated us, our sin, was done away with. And so Paul encourages us in Hebrews 4:16 once again, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I couldn't help but, you know, keep bringing this up because it fits. It should be a part of our lifestyle, obviously, and we should know it by heart. Have you noticed that Paul's prayers were brief? Both prayers here in Ephesians and his prayer in Philippians are just, they're just brief. In fact, most of the prayers of the scriptures are quite brief. The Lord Jesus said that we are not to use vain repetition as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Moses' great prayer for Israel is recorded in only 3 verses. Elijah on atop of Mount Carmel, as he stood alone for God against the prophets of Baal, prayed a great prayer, which is only 1 verse long. Nehemiah's great prayer is recorded in only 7 verses. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 takes only 3 minutes to read. But the briefest prayer is that of Simon Peter, Lord, save me, found in Matthew 14:30. He cried out this prayer when he was beginning to sink beneath the waves of the Sea of Galilee. Some people think that it wasn't a prayer because it was short. I tell you what, that was a prayer and it was answered immediately. If Simon Peter had prayed like some preachers pray on Sunday morning, oh God, you are the great and awesome God. You are the creator of all things. Man, he would have gone right to the bottom. I mean, there would have been no saving him. But I tell you, he got down to business quite in a hurry. So our prayer should be brief and to the point. In verse 15, we read, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul is reminding us that those who have gone on before us are not separated us from us as a family. Those in heaven and on earth are still one body of Christ. We're still in unity. We are kept by the unity of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Once again, Paul is pointing to the real power, the riches of the glory of God. He wants to lavish his riches on us. All we need to do is ask. In Matthew 7:7-11, Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man of you, What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? Now he also says in there to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is evident of salvation. But the power of the Spirit is enablement for mature, stable, intelligent Christians. Jesus performed his ministry on earth in the power of the Spirit, not under his own power, but under the Holy Spirit directing him. Now, this is inner man. Notice that all of Paul's prison prayers deal with the spiritual condition of the inner man and not with the material needs of the body. He was concerned with what lasts forever. The body is fading away. The outer man is passing away. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, we read, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So as our inner man is renewed, we start looking forward to that time that we're going to be with the Lord. In fact, the older we get, the more we realize that this body is breaking down. It's not going to last forever like we thought when we were maybe 20. No, it's going to be, it's going to get decrepit and old. Just take a look at me. I'm just so decrepit. I'm, you know, 1 foot in the grave, as they would say. Now, the inner man of the lost sinner is dead, but it comes alive when Jesus is invited in. Ephesians 2:1 tells us. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit empower the inner man? Our spiritual faculties are controlled by God, and we are exercising them and growing in the Word. How we need strength in our inner man. Satan is constantly setting before us temptations. He's a powerful enemy. I don't have the strength within myself to stand against him. I need God's strength by his Spirit in my inner man if I'm able to stand before the power of the enemy. And you and yourselves, you all know that these temptations come at you and they tug at you. And if it weren't for the Spirit of the living God, we'd be floundering. We'd be falling on our faces there. But we need to come before the throne of God and ask for help in those times. We need to pray, Lord, you know, help me through this temptation. If it's not to take it away, just give me strength to get through it so that I can resist. And that's what submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, what James tells us. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, the Word of God tells us that Jesus dwells in our hearts, and by faith we believe it, because we read it in the Word, and the Holy Spirit confirms that, yeah, indeed, this is true. In John 14, verses 15 through 17, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And in John 14:23, just a few verses down, he says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So you notice it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Father and Jesus all dwelling within us. So, you know, we got the triple whammy here. We've got, you know, we got the dream team happening. So, three pictures in these verbs: dwell, rooted, and grounded. Now, to dwell is to settle down and feel at home. When you come home from a day's work or whatever, you come home, you sit down in your easy chair or whatever, and you just kick back for a second, and you just, you're at rest, you're at peace, I'm home now, I can decompress. Does the Lord feel at home in your house? The Lord did not come to us as a temporary visitor, but as a permanent resident, with unrestricted access to your life. You remember, Lord means master. That means he's the master and we're the servant, or we're the slave, more appropriately. Okay? He orders and we do. Okay? He gives command and we do the command. That's what that means. Now, rooted Now, it's like a tree, must get its root deep into the soil if it's going to have nourishment and stability, as Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8 tells us, Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So David and Jeremiah, they kind of had the same ideas going on here. So it must have been the same Holy Spirit that was giving it to him. Now this grounded. Now grounded is an architectural term. It means a solid foundation. The storms that blow reveal the strength of the roots or the soundness of the foundation. In Matthew 7, 24 and 25, it says, Where therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So it's always good to have your foundation firmly planted in Jesus. In verse 18 we read, May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. So Paul asked that they might be able to understand together in community every dimension of the love of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, 25, Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day fast approaching. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. We look around us at the turmoil that's going on in the world, and we pray, Oh, Lord, come today, come now. But there are people that the Lord wants to have saved, and that time is not yet, but it's fast approaching. Each and every day, each and every tick of that clock tells us that we're getting closer and closer to that time when the Lord's going to yell, Come up here. And we're going to be taken up in the rapture of the church. But we don't know that day. We don't know the hour of that. The Lord is going to call us when he's good and ready, when the work here is done for his body. So, why is it so important not to forsake the gathering together? Paul wanted them to know it by experience and not just words. He wanted them to grasp the importance of what he was saying. It's interesting that Paul speaks of four dimensions here. We know we live in three dimensions, length, depth, and height, but we also live in time, which would be considered the fourth dimension, or what some would say it's kind of a half dimension because we can only go one way through it. You know, if we could go two ways, then it would be a full dimension, but that's splitting hairs as far as I'm concerned. Time is still a dimension that we live in. And that's just what Paul is describing here in Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. So we can move around in three dimensions and that kind of a thing, but all in all, we're moving through time as well as the earth spins and goes about from sundown to sunup. And then around the sun, we make our traverse every year, and every year we find ourselves getting older and more wrinkled and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. We won't go on with that. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. So, here is an interesting request, because how can you know something that passes knowledge? The word know is gnosko in the Greek, which is to know by experience. So, now his prayer, God loves you so much, I pray that you might know the depths of God's love for you, the length of God's love, the height of God's love. If you could only fathom the depths, if you could only explore the heights, if you could only see the length to which God was willing to go to save you. Now, it's interesting that when we factor in the time factor, we realize that, hey, I'm farther along now than I was yesterday or last week or last month or last year. I know the Lord more now. I've been walking experientially with Him. I've seen the love that is poured out. I've been a product of that, and I've been able to relay that to others. So the depths to which Jesus was willing to come in order to redeem you. The heights to which God intends to bring you, that He might seat you together with Christ in the heavenly places and make you a joint heir with Christ of His eternal kingdom. Oh, the heights of the glory of God that God has for you. If you could only know, Paul said, comprehend that which is beyond knowledge. Hey, you can't know it. It's beyond knowledge. Now, this word comprehend is also take hold, grasp it. Okay, and so we need to take hold of that and grasp the love that God has for us. The next request Paul makes in this prayer, in verse 9, still in 19, ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now again, that's something that the physical is impossible. You know, that I could be filled with the fullness of God. The heavens of heavens cannot contain God, how much less me in this physical form here, that I might be filled with the fullness of God. Oh yeah, I'd love to, but it just won't fit. I mean, there's just too much of God to be able to fit in this little, you know, capsule here. Now, realizing that he's asked some pretty tough things, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. As Paul came to this great height, oh, what can there be higher than the fullness of God? It's illogical to ask, how can these things ever be? How can something so far above us ever become reality? It can only happen because God is able to do far beyond what we ask or think. How many times do we limit God by our own limitations? We carry our own limitations over to the spiritual realm. We're prone to place things in categories. Oh, that's very easy. That's simple. No problem. Oh, that's pretty tough. That's difficult. Whoa, you know, what we're facing now is very impossible. It can't be done. We're prone to carry these over to God, and it reflects even many times in our attitude in prayer. Lord, this is a simple thing. You can handle this one. Lord, this is pretty tough. I don't really know if you can handle this or not. This is impossible, Lord. Forget it. You know, I'm doomed. I'm sinking. I'm going down. I'm circling the drain. That's over. Now, we're prone to carry over unto God those human feelings that we have concerning situations. How many times God has done things that I thought were totally impossible, things that I had given up on, people that I've said, no, hey, no way, they can't be saved. That person, they're too far gone. You know, just give them up, you know, and move on to the next person. You know, just leave this to them. But what does God do then? God does the miraculous. He does the impossible. He turns around and saves them. And I shake my head and say, I can't believe it. I never thought he would come or she would come to know the Lord. I'm just blown away, you know. And that's got what God done the business of blowing our minds for the impossible things that we, you know, that we give them, you know. So, and we do things by degrees, don't we? You know, when, you know, somebody comes and says, you know, I've been getting these headaches and stuff like that, and we have a prayer for them. We anoint them with oil, and then we, you know, lay hands on them and we pray. But then when it comes down, well, I have cancer, or I have this debilitating disease or whatever, and there's no known cure. You know, we tend to kind of go the other way, and we fall on our faces in prayer, and we say, oh, Lord, you know, and we petition the Lord in a great manner. And then, you know, but all things are alike to God. He created the body. He knows the situation, and His will is going to be done. So the best thing that we can do in any situation is, Lord, thy will be done. Whatever the situation, Lord, thy will be done. Now, I never want to pray against God's will. You know, if God's will is that someone gets sick and dies, I don't want to sit there and pray, oh, Lord, heal him, you know, and that kind of a thing. But for your glory, Lord, thy will be done. whatever it is that you want to do, whatever is going on, and you know how this is going to affect other people or this person himself, maybe they need to be saved and this is the wake-up call that they need. And then whatever happens after that, you may miraculously heal them or you may just take them on into glory, you know, however you want to work it. In verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The things Paul prayed for in the previous verses, spiritual strength, the indwelling Jesus, experiential knowledge of God's love, and the fullness of God, belong to us as children of God. These are ours. These are the things that Paul wanted to relay to us that we have already. Past tense, we have them already. However, they must be received by believing prayer and can be furthered in the lives of others by our prayers for them. So as we receive, we give out. That's how the flow works. If we just receive and keep it to ourselves, the flow is going to stop because there's no outlet, kind of like the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea have always been good examples of the believer. The Sea of Galilee flows, the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, and the sea is filled with life. It's filled with fish and all manner of life there, and then it flows down from there by the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, and there's no outlet. And so everything in the Dead Sea is, well, dead. I mean, there's no output for it. No life can exist there. And that's the same with us. We receive from God all of the blessings and the glories, and if we don't, you know, give them out to somebody, then hey, it's going to just bottle up and we're going to be dead inside. And that's not what the Lord would have for us. So this beautiful little benediction that he tacks onto this prayer, glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. And so it shall be. The only fitting response to this great God is to give him glory, especially in the church, the company of the redeemed, and that we receive that glory throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen and amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given us tonight. We just pray, Lord, that it would sink down into our ears, that we remember, Lord, that you are always willing and wanting to hear our prayers. Lord, you invite us into your throne room. I do pray that, Lord, you would be glorified in all that we think, do, and say. Pray, Lord, that everything that we do is focused on you and your love for us and our love for you. We love you because you first loved us. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.